After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, at the hill, as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, say, "The Lord needs it." Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words.
To keep that passage open before you as we study, let's just pray together. Lord, we thank you that your word is truth, that your word, as we have been saying, your word is light. And may it shine upon us this day. In your Son's name, amen. So we are continuing our studies in the book of Luke, and today we'll be looking at the last part of chapter 19, where it records the events of Jesus as he enters Jerusalem. It's recorded in the NIV under the heading, "Jesus comes to Jerusalem as King." So we've been studying the book of Luke for a while now, and we see the book is divided into three parts. The first part is from chapters 1 to 9, where the disciples are trying to figure out who Jesus is. And that ends in Peter's confession and the transfiguration. And it's during the transfiguration in which there's an interaction between Jesus, Elijah, and Moses that the departure of Jesus from Jerusalem is discussed. And that kicks off the second part of the book, where Jesus sets off to go to Jerusalem. And we see that in chapter 9, in verse 51. It says, Luke 9:51 says, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." During that journey, Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God. And this section ends in chapter 19, and we are now beginning the third section of the book, which deals with the death and resurrection of Jesus. In this book, Luke is using the words of Jesus about his death to tell us about the sections in the book. So section 1 ends with Jesus predicting his death after Peter's confession in chapter 9. After the transfiguration, Jesus predicts his death again before he goes on the final journey. And in this chapter, Jesus predicts his death again for the third time, which signals the end of the second section of the book and on to the third and final section. Now, we normally study passages in this church looking at each verse. However, because this is such a historic and important passage, we are going to take a different approach. We are going to look at the passage in terms of the people involved, the crowd, the Jewish religious leaders, Jesus himself, and finally, God and the kingdom of God. And this approach is particularly valid for this sermon because of the events taking place in this country at the moment. The Brexit issue, we are constantly told, is the most important issue in the history of this country in the last 100 years. It will change the country forever, according to the reporters and the political pundits. Now, whether that turns out to be the case remains to be seen. But we must confess that there is now a charged atmosphere, a feeling of history being made. And it is that sense of history being made that we want to take into this passage. But before we do that, we must admit that though we agree that history is being made, to many people, this has become a very tortuous process. It has been 3 years since the historic vote to leave the European Union, and whether you voted to leave or remain, many people think it has gone on for too long. The uncertainty has damaged business, has put in peril the future of many people. And some doctors are beginning to tell us that this delay is leading to depression and despair amongst the population. Brexit is affecting our mental health. Brexit is beginning to affect our sense of identity. So now we can begin to look at the passage. And if you were a Jew in the first century, you too would feel that sense of despair and depression. But you would feel that many times over. Because for you, Brexit has not been going on for 3 years. Brexit has been going on for 400 years. It's been 400 years since God raised up a prophet to speak to his people. And those 400 years have been anything but quiet years. No, during that time we've seen the rise of not one, but two world powers on the Mediterranean, west of Israel. They are the Greeks, followed by the Romans. The Greeks rule Israel, triggers the Maccabean revolt, and temporarily leads to a kingdom being set up, led by Judas Maccabees. However, that kingdom descends into infighting, and the Romans are allowed to take control, provided that they respected the local beliefs and the practices of the Jewish people. And the constant debate was, where was God in all of this? Had God abandoned his people? What could be done to fix it? And like our present situation on Brexit, in the first century, there were many parties going around saying they had the correct plan to fix this. The first group were called the Sadducees. And they said, above all, Israel's religious identity must be preserved. The temple and its festivals must be observed and provided for. Anything else, even Roman rule above the affairs of the people, could be tolerated. But if the temple is lost, then it's all over. God would eventually come to his people, they said. But in the meantime, the people had to survive. The second group were the Pharisees. They said, it is the people's fault that God had abandoned them. They're not listening or obeying God. We need to get back to God and his commands. But they were saying we need to show God that we are really serious so that he can come back to us. So instead of listening to God in his word, they made a lot of extra rules to show how religious they were. The third party were called the Zealots. The Zealots regarded the Sadducees and the Pharisees as sellouts. The idea of any secular power having power over the people of God was a complete disaster in their eyes. God's people should not put up with anyone but God telling them what to do. And they were willing to kill not only Romans, but they were also willing to kill Jews, such as Zacchaeus the tax collector, who they thought were complicit with the Romans in this situation. So when you think of zealots, think IRA. They are, or were, the IRA of the first century. However, there are other groups as well, such as the Essenes, who were made famous by the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They said that any truly religious Jew should retreat from the corrupt political situation and live in isolated communities and wait for the appearance of the Messiah. And finally, there is a Jewish itinerant rabbi known as Jesus of Nazareth and his followers. And if you were from Galilee, you would have heard of him. And you may actually have been following him, not openly, in secret. But now there's a chance to go to the Passover with him. And you're there listening to him, to his teachings, and seeing the miracles that he's doing. And you say to yourself, maybe Jesus is really the Messiah. And as you see Jesus on that donkey, you are caught up in this sense of making history. You don't know how it's going to work out, but you definitely feel something is going to happen. So you're willing to give Jesus your vote. You're willing to say, as the crowds come, you join in the crowds. And in verse 38, you say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to God in the highest." Calling Jesus the King who comes in the name of the Lord is an open declaration by the crowd at that moment. They were saying that Jesus is God's Messiah. Jesus is God's King. And this would have stirred immediate reaction, as we will see. The shouts from the crowd is taken from Psalm 118. And the key verses in that psalm are Psalm verses 22 to 26. And that reads, "The stone the builders rejected have become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you." This is a messianic psalm about how the reign of the Messiah will come about. Now, we looked at this psalm before when we looked at the passage in Luke 13, 35. And Jesus says in Luke 13, 35, 34 to 35, he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I long to gather you, to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under the wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is the same verse that the crowd is shouting as Jesus enters Jerusalem. But as we saw when we looked at Luke 13, Jesus associates the true fulfillment of that psalm with his second coming. Because these verses come after verses 22 and 23 of that psalm, indicating that in God's plan, there must first be a rejection of Jesus by the authorities, which is about to happen. However, the disciples and the crowd are right. Jesus is God's King. They acknowledge that, and they are hoping that he would prevail. And we know exactly how they felt. Because as things unfold, after Jesus is raised from the dead, he meets two of his disciples, two people who were there at the triumphal entry. And that's recorded in Luke 24, 17 to 21. He asks them, Jesus is talking to them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, called Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all of this took place." That was their hope, and it was going to be dashed. Because they did not understand God's timing, they did not understand the plan. Now, we want to look at the religious establishment in Jerusalem and their response to this historic event. And that's shown in two ways. The first, they are shocked by what the people are saying. People running around claiming that Jesus was God's King is not something they would quietly accept. They did not believe that. And one of the key reasons why they did not believe that had to do where Jesus came from. Galilee was regarded as a Gentile-infested, spiritually decadent place. Even Philip, one of the disciples of Jesus, questioned whether anything spiritually good can come out of a place like Galilee. And the Jewish establishment would have fully agreed with that assessment. I mean, if God was sending the Messiah, he would surely put him at the center of the Jewish religious establishment, not in some backwater. And we know that that was what they were thinking because they said so. Because they had tried to arrest Jesus before one of his earlier visits. They sent temple guards to arrest him. And we read that in John 7, verses 45 to 52. Which reads, "Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked, 'Why didn't you bring him in?' 'No one ever spoke this way this man does,' they replied. 'You mean he has deceived you too, also?' The Pharisees retorted, 'Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?' 'No, this mob knows nothing of the law. There's a curse on them.'" Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it. You will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Jesus couldn't possibly be the Messiah. And therefore, they want this praising of Jesus as God's king stopped immediately. And that is why some of the Pharisees come to Jesus and tell him to rebuke his disciples. "Come on, Jesus," they say. "You may be a good person, but all this talk about being the Messiah is not right. You're not the Messiah because you don't come from the right place. Your disciples have seen miracles, and that's fine, but this appears to have gone to their heads, and you need to stop it right now." Jesus, however, is not a prophet. Jesus is God's king. And we know where Jesus comes from because that is recorded in Isaiah 9, 1 to 6. And that reads, "Nevertheless, there is no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you've shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of the oppression. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fueled for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." God's king does come from Galilee, and so Jesus does not stop them. But there is more. In fact, the Jewish leaders were saying, it all seems that this talk about being Messiah has not just gone to the heads of his disciples, it's also gone to the head of Jesus as well. He goes in, disrupts what is happening, and as a result, the authorities don't just want him arrested, they want him killed. And if you were a BBC reporter able to go back in time to interview the Jewish leaders about this, they would have said, maybe we could have reached a deal with Jesus after some quiet diplomacy. Maybe someone like Michel Barnier could have pulled it off. Who knows? But by Jesus coming to Jerusalem on that donkey and having his crowd, or his posse as we say these days, from Galilee, stirring up the place, that was just too confrontational. That was just too in our faces. We had to respond. The situation was just too threatening. We had to take him out. You see, Glenford, look at the situation of what's going on in Hong Kong at the moment. It's just like that. It's either we take him out or the Romans take him out, and then the Romans take us out. Okay? As we say today, Jesus had crossed too many red lines. And we know that was what they were thinking, because we read that in John 11, 45 to 53, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It reads, "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is this man performing many miracles. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away our temple and our nation.' Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. 'You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish.' He did not say this on his own, but as high priest, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one." Verse 53. "So from that day on, they plotted to take his life." So that is the situation of the Jewish leaders. Now we go to Jesus. What is Jesus thinking? And as we read this passage, what strikes us is the intentionality of Jesus' actions. Jesus is not being led by the crowd. He's not being caught up by the actions of others around him. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he also knows the spiritual importance of the occasion. Nothing is left to chance. Jesus tells his disciples what to say even when they ask about untying the donkey. This event was planned, and it was planned by God the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And this is very important, because there's a school of modern thinking that says the death of Jesus was a mistake, a tragic misunderstanding. Jesus was a good teacher, but he was politically naive. He did not realize the consequences of his actions. If he had reached out to the Jewish community in the right way, then his death would not have happened. But when you read this passage, you realize that to hold that view in the light of this passage is nonsense. Jesus Christ, as his enemies would assert, knew exactly what he was doing. He knew that when he got up on that donkey, he was about to fulfill the words in Zechariah 9, verses 9 to 10. And that reads, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout for joy, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. He will extend, his rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And what you need to see is that this person in this passage is the same person that's being talked about in Isaiah chapter 9. It is the Messiah. And as we go through the passage, the main thing to grasp is that the first duty of God's king is not to overthrow anybody. The first mission of God's king is to bring peace. Peace between God and his people. Peace between God and sinners. And we see that in this passage, because Jesus is called righteous and victorious. The term righteous here refers to somebody who is righteous but also afflicted. They have to stand up for God in the midst of great opposition. And the term victorious here means victorious in the spiritual sense. And therefore it could be translated as bringing salvation. And this is why Jesus is on that donkey. He is the king coming as the Prince of Peace. And this peace with God through Christ will have global significance. Not just for mankind, it will also bring about restoration of the created order as God intended. And that is why when Jesus is asked to rebuke his disciples, he says in verse 40, "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." This event is of true global significance. The one who will bring salvation has been revealed, and the whole of creation knows it and will not be silenced. This is what all creation has been waiting for, the revelation of its Redeemer. That is how big this event is. And finally, we look at God and his kingdom, and what are the implications for him of this event? Though Jesus had come to the temple many times, this triumphal entry is different, as this is Jesus coming to the city as God's king, God's representative. And God had made specific promises about the time and location of his coming to his people, so that this occasion would not be missed. Of the temple, it says in Haggai, when the Jews were struggling to build this second temple and were complaining because this temple was less grand than the first temple, God says to them in Haggai 2:9, "The glory of the present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty." And that is why Jesus comes on that donkey as the Prince of Peace, dying on the cross to bring peace to his people. And that is the fulfillment of the promise of the temple. But also in Malachi 3 verse 1, which says, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." So this is not Jesus acting on some sort of whim. This was planned long ago. And how long, you might ask? And you can say, well, it must have been since his promises to David, or going further back to Abraham. But the truth is, this day, Jesus coming to Jerusalem was on God's calendar before the creation of the world. And we know that from 1 Peter 1:18 to 21, which reads, "For you know that it's not with perishable things such as gold and silver you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. No, but with the precious blood of Jesus, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last day times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope is in him." And as God and the whole of heaven looks down on Jesus coming into Jerusalem, they know that this is true history. Eternal spiritual history is being made. In this country, we celebrate D-Day, when on the 6th of June 1944, Allied forces landed on the beach of Normandy. Now, the landings themselves did not end the war. There was still a lot of fighting to be done. But the landings were the beginning of the end of the war. And the same feeling is felt here by God and those looking down from heaven. As they look down from heaven, they know that this triumphal entry marks the beginning of the end of the greatest of all battles, the overthrow of Satan and his demons, and the restoration of righteousness and justice. So we need to end it here. And the first observation is that we may have our plans, and there's nothing wrong with having plans, but God's plan is more important, and we need to understand God's plan not just for ourselves, but for the world. And a lot of people look at what's happening in the world and there's a prevailing sense of helplessness. But we are sure that God will bring about this world of righteousness and justice through his King, the Lord Jesus. So we need to keep close to our God. Secondly, as Jesus pointed out, as he says in the passage, there are consequences of missing God's plan. The Jewish leaders feared that Jesus would cause them to lose the temple and their nation. But because of their rejection of him and his offer of peace, that is exactly what happens to them. In AD 40, around 40 years after these events in the passage, they lose their temple and their nation. And therefore, we need to take seriously what Jesus said. And he says that in verse 43, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and will hem you in on every side. This happens. Because there are consequences in ignoring the word of Jesus. And we can see that not just for this occasion, but for all of life. And that's why we need to take seriously what Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 25. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will find it. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus is one who brings peace between you and the living God, can I invite you today to follow him? Nothing is more important. Nothing makes sense without him. No matter how grand your life is, no matter how glorious it is, it will have no eternal significance. Finally, I don't know what's going to happen to Brexit. I don't know. And like most people, I too am emotionally exhausted to care anymore. But from the study of our passage, our God is in control. So we need to remind ourselves that. And let's do so in Psalm 33, verses 10 to 11. It reads, The Lord foils the plans of the nation. He thwarts the purposes of the people. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Amen.